Will you take your Bible, please, and open it up to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4. This morning hour, I spoke to those who were present. I spoke concerning two houses that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of. The Old Testament house, which is law, and the New Testament house, which is grace. The Old Testament house in which Moses functioned as a faithful servant, and the New Testament house over which Jesus Christ functions as a son. And Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. It was the law of the old house which came through Moses. It is grace and truth which kissed at Calvary, and which comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth, in the sense that God has decreed the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace, for there at Calvary, He died in our place, in our stead, on our behalf, for our benefit, the just, the perfectly just one dying for the unjust that we might be brought to God. And the writer is beseeching the recipients of this letter, whom I am convinced were Hebrews, believing Hebrews in the old house, that the old house is tumbling down, that the old house was only intended to be temporary, to be fleeting. It was coming to an end. The temple would be destroyed in a few years, in 70 AD. The priesthood would end. The genealogical records would be no more. No divinely instituted priest after the order of Aaron, no Levitical priest would be able to, in truth, function. No sacrifice would any longer be satisfactory. The transitional period from the death of Christ on Calvary until the destruction of the temple was nearing. He was urging the recipient of this letter to move on to the new house, to the house which was built by the Son of God. He had said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is greater glory in grace than in the law. And if they did not change houses, then they would not be true to their profession. They would not be true to their confession. They would not be true to their heritage. They would not be true to the prophets of Israel. They would not be true to the inscripturated revelation that they had called the Old Testament. And the writer is logically and carefully and forcefully pleading with them to go on to maturity in Christ. We come to chapter 4 and verse 14. And the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, if we are going to get into the new house, if we are going to have intimacy with God, if we are going to have access into His presence, that presence in the new house must be established through the priest whose job it was to gain us acceptability before God. And so he has dealt with the concept of the new house and the urgency to get into that new house, which we call the church, the gospel. But it is the priest that must make us acceptable. It is the priest who must offer the sacrifice. And so naturally and logically, he moves into a discussion of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who can gain us access into the family of God. And in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 and going through chapter 8 and verse 6, he will deal with the fact that Jesus Christ officiates over a better priesthood. Why move from the old house to the new house if you do not have advantage in going from the old house to the new? Well, you do. The Levitical priests were good, but Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is infinitely better. And so this brings him to the statement, seeing then that we have a priest. Oh, but more than that. Seeing then that we have a high priest. Spectacular. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, only one high priest in a lifetime in ancient Israel, well, we've got one in the Lord Jesus. He's a priest. He's a high priest. He's a great high priest, but more than that, the high priest in ancient Israel passed through the veil at the temple into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur. But this one, who was a great high priest, he has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands, which was the type, the illustration, the object lesson, but into heaven itself, we are told in Hebrews chapter 9. So he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, the very throne room of God, where he can intercede on our behalf, where he can gain us access into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, let's make no mistake about it, the writer is saying. Furthermore, he is the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Let's be consistent to our heritage and move on as our Old Testament would bid us to do, to move into the new house. Verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All he was, he took upon himself our nature. Because we were flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood, howbeit without sin. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, he's been there. He knows. But was in all points tempted like as we are. He was tempted exactly like we are. It does not mean that he was tempted in every particular sin area that you and I may have been tempted in. But it does mean that he was tempted in the spheres in which we are tempted in. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All sin falls within those three categories. And our Lord Jesus Christ, among other things, when he was out in the wilderness and confronted by Satan, was tempted or tested or solicited to sin with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He understands the pull of this unregenerate world. He understands the satanic temptations and testings that come our way. We have a great high priest. In light of that, he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. Oh, dear friends, you never came boldly in the Old Testament under the old house. You never came boldly. You came with great hesitancy. You came with timidity. You came with quaking and fear. You never knew whether the priest was going to get it right or not. The priest, among other things, had bells and pomegranates at the bottom of his priestly gown. Some have suggested that the pomegranate, which was often used, incidentally, by Israel, the pomegranate perhaps is a reminder of sin and may well have been the forbidden fruit. And the pomegranate, a reminder of sin which required there be a priest to enter into the presence of God for us because we've been separated by our sin. And the bell, whether true or not, I do not know, but there is tradition. Tradition that says that the high priest had a rope tied around his waist when he went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies representing the entire nation. The rope, it is suggested, was there so that if he do anything wrong, if he be smitten by God, if he perish while in the Holy of Holies in the temple, no one would be able to go in and get him out. To go in would be to perish. And so the rope was there to pull him out. And they would know that something went wrong if the bells at the bottom of the gown were no longer tinkling. Whether that tradition is fact or not, I am not sure, but of this I can tell you. They never went boldly. They went with fear because the law was ruthless. The law was exacting. The law was prescribed, and if you did not adhere specifically to the law in every detail, you were in grave trouble. Oh, but we have a great high priest who many of you will remember now sat down You remember that he offered a sacrifice that was infinite in worth and eternal in duration, and it propitiated the demands of an infinitely holy God. And he is in, and the road is clear. He is the great trailblazer, and he has gone into the presence of our God in our behalf, and now in him we can go boldly into the presence of an infinitely holy, self-existent, eternal God. And so he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's what it is now, because the blood has been applied. It is now a throne of grace, and find grace to help, I like this, in time of need or in the nick of time, when we need it so desperately. He continues this consideration of our great high priest in chapter 5, 1 through 10, and I promised that I would try to get into chapter 6 this evening. Chapter 5, 1 through 10 is simply a continuous consideration of our great high priest, who is superior to the Levitical priests of the Old Testament economy. He comes to verse 10 of chapter 5, and he says, called of God and high priest. He's broached this subject in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest. He has now compared him with the Levitical priests in chapter 5, and now he is so much superior in every way. He says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They were after the order of Aaron. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that brings before us the fact that he is not simply a priest as the Levites were, but he is a priest king. Because Melchizedek, Melach, king. Tzaddik, righteousness. Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness, who ruled over Salem, which means peace, or the city of peace, which is modern-day Jerusalem. So Melchizedek means king of peace, who ruled over the city, king of righteousness, who ruled over the city of peace. King priest, that's another superiority that he possesses over the Old Testament, Old House, Levitical priests. Go on into the better house, you have a better high priest. Not only is he a better high priest, but an added bonus, he says, a king high priest, a priest king. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1 is going to pick up on what he's now introduced. For chapter 7 and verse 1 will read, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. Now, I'm showing you that because verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6 is parenthetical. It's a parenthesis. It is the third great warning that is to be found in this great book. He'll continue his discussion of the superiority of Christ's priesthood when he gets to chapter 7. He's broached the subject in chapter 5, verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and now he will say, for this Melchizedek. But chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, is a third warning. And we want to give most of our attention this evening to this warning. A warning that is grave. A warning that has caused many of God's people to struggle and trip down through the centuries. By God's grace, I trust we will give some insight into it, at least for your consideration. And so verse 11 says, of whom, referring to Christ, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the writer whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. What the author is saying is concerning Christ, this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, there are many things I'd like to say to you. But I have difficulty. These things are hard to be uttered. Not because I have problem in the communication end, but I have problems in communicating these things to you. The reason is you're not prepared for it. You're dull of hearing. The problem was not with the communicator, The problem was those people, the recipients of this letter, were not prepared to hear it, although they should have been. I have many things I'd like to say. How many times I'm invited to conduct a series of prophetic meetings at churches and conferences throughout the world. And I'll get there, and I'm scheduled to speak for a week on prophecy, and I'm not there 5 minutes, but it's obvious to me that the congregation is not well taught. And there are so many things that I wanted to communicate with regard to great and important prophetic truth. I'd like to do it, but I don't have a frame of reference. I don't have a foundation upon which to build because they've not been taught very much in the area of prophetic truth. And so I've got to spend half of my time trying to explain the things that I'm trying to communicate. Well, that's the kind of a problem that Paul has here. He says, there's so much more that I'd like to tell you, but you're not ready. You're dull of hearing. You should have been ready, but you're not ready. He gives an explanation, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you Hebrews, and particularly this group of Hebrews who clearly believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed in the major elements of what we call the gospel, but they saw it as part and parcel of the old house of Judaism. They were not regenerated as we would speak of being saved today. They knew God under the old house and the old economy, which was coming to an end. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such, as have need of milk and not of strong meat. I'd like to give you some meat, but I can't give you the meat. You should be ready to receive it, but you're not. Verse 13 says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil or right and wrong doctrine. Now he uses the term babe and those who are of a full age. And so most commentators pick up on that and say these were babes in Christ. That was the problem. They were babes. They should have been more mature, but they were still babes. They were believers. They were Christians. But they were babes in Christ. And because they were babes, they couldn't understand more sophisticated doctrine. And the rather widespread interpretation is these were babes. As babes, they were believers, they were young in the Lord, or they were immature in the Lord, and therefore they could not comprehend the truth that the author wanted to communicate to him. May I suggest to you that that is not what it is talking about at all. The emphasis is not on babes as young, immature believers. The emphasis is on babes in the sense that they were still under the law of the old covenant, and they had not moved on to the grace of the new covenant. They were still in the old house, which had been given by God, but now was being removed for the new house over which Christ functions and which Christ built. To illustrate that for you, I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles, keeping your hand in Hebrews chapter 5, but I'd like you to go back to Galatians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, to my mind, the parallel of portions of Galatians and Hebrews are so close. The logic is the same. The problem is the same. The solution is the same. Not to see Pauline authorship of Hebrews as he was the author of Galatians is hard for me to comprehend. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, notice the word now, child or babe, differeth nothing from a servant. The child is equated with a servant, though he, that child, be Lord of all. But that child, who is the heir, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He's going back to the concept of adoption in Roman custom in the first century. And adoption in the Roman world was quite distinct from our concept of adoption today. A child could be born into a family. He was the progeny of a man and a woman. He was the biological offspring of that couple. The man might be a wealthy man. Here was his biological offspring. Under Roman law, that child often would be brought up by tutors. He would be brought up by governors. He did not have the right of primogeniture. He did not have the right of heirship. He did not carry his father's name. He was trained, he was regulated, he was governed, he was directed by tutors, by governors who watched over him. Then at a certain age, young manhood, there would be a big party, and all of the friends and the neighbors and the relatives and the influential people would be invited. And there would be a formal ceremony when that young man would be adopted into that family. He was the biological offspring of that couple. He was the heir, but he differed nothing than a servant. He was a babe. He was under instruction. He was under teachers until the time came, and then there was a formal ceremony, and he was adopted into the family. When he got adopted, then he bore his father's name. Then he had the right of inheritance. Then everything belonged to him. Now that's the background that Paul has in view as he's writing Galatians chapter 4. And he says concerning that child, though he is an heir, he is a child, and he differs nothing from a servant. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father when the adoption ceremony takes place. Even so, likewise, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is the bondage of a legalistic practice of Judaism or of man-made laws. Even so, likewise, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is a law system. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Move from the old house to the new house. From a law system to a grace system. And under the grace system, we're no longer a babe, we are now son. Verse 6, and because you are sons, having been redeemed from the law, having been adopted in the highest sense into the family of God, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's a term of intimacy, of endearing. They never had that under the law. Under the law, they were servants. In the new house, you're sons, so you can say, Abba, go to Israel. See how a father addresses his son intimately, Abba, Father. They couldn't do that under the old house. Weren't allowed, not till the adoption. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, that is a child, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 9, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? That's the law. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Law, works, bondage, for those of you out this morning. You observe days and months and times and years. You've gone back into the whole Old Testament Mosaic law system. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I've travailed and you've not come forth in life. A babe was under law. A son was under grace. The exact same problem in Galatians chapter 4 as you have in Hebrews chapter 5. And the babe is not an immature believer of this age and dispensation. A babe was one who was under the law system of the old house. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Come back, please, to Hebrews. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let us go on unto perfection. Therefore, leaving the status of babes, therefore, leaving the old house, therefore, leaving the preliminaries of Messiah, let us go on unto maturity, become sons through grace and inclusion into the new house. Now, I want to read to you these verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Verse 4. For it is impossible. You can't water that down. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's impossible if they were enlightened, if they tasted, if they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, that is, apostatize, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And men and women down through the centuries have struggled and tripped over this verse of Scripture. Among the varied interpretations, there are those who do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. They believe that a person could be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and so they will come to a chapter like this, and they will say it is impossible. If a man has been enlightened, if a man has tasted, if a man has been a partaker, if he should fall away, if he should apostatize, it is impossible for him to be brought back. He's lost. Now, the problem with those who would interpret this verse of Scripture, these verses of Scripture, in the sense that you can lose your salvation and say that's what's happening here, have a problem. The problem they have is a considerable one, because what it says in verse 6 is that it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, they don't want to say that. You see, these verses say more than those who do not believe in eternal security want it to say. Because if you're going to say these individuals were saved individuals and they apostatized, well, those who do not believe in eternal security say, but you can get saved again. And you can get saved and you can get lost and you can get saved and you can get lost and you can get saved and you can get lost. But you've got a problem here, because it says if these people were saved people as we understand it today, if they apostatized, if they fell away, then it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So if you are one who says, I do not believe in eternal security, I believe that you could be saved and you could be lost and you could get saved again, you've got a problem. Because if these were saved people in the traditional sense, then when they got lost, they couldn't get saved again. It's impossible to renew them again unto salvation. So don't take too much comfort in this verse if you happen to believe that a believer can lose his security. The more prevalent view of so many good Bible teachers is that throughout this book there are professors and possessors. There's a mixed multitude. There are some who are saved and there are some who are not saved. And the writer is not sure whether they are saved or they are not saved. I must confess to you that I struggle with that. I find it very hard as I read the Word of God and allow it to say what it is saying, to find how it is, how it can be said that these people were not saved people. I think that interpretation is forced upon those who say this was being written to Hebrew Christians, and some of them were saved and some of them may not have been saved. And if you want to take that kind of a position, you've got to say that these words, tasted, partakers, enlightened, do not mean they were regenerated people. That they were professors, but they were not possessors. They were embryonic. They had not come to birth. They were not regenerated. They were not saved. Well, would you take a look again at some of these words? Notice what it says in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And they say, well, it doesn't really mean what it appears to mean. It's embryonic. It doesn't quite go all of the way. Would you turn back in Hebrews to chapter 2, please? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Are you going to suggest to me this evening that he flirted with death? That he went right up to the line but didn't go over? That somehow he didn't die? He died. He died completely. He tasted of death for every man. Would you look at verse 14? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Notice the word partakers. They were partakers of a human nature. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Did he almost become a man? Did he almost die? He tasted to the full. He was a partaker to the full. He took on human nature. Now if you come back, please, to chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And they tasted the good word of God. Are these Christians who lost their salvation? No, dear friends, they were not Christians who lost their salvation. If you will stay consistent with your interpretation of this book from the first verse of the first chapter to the end, it was not written to Hebrew Christians. It was written to Hebrews. It was written to a particular group within the Hebrew race. It was written to men and women who believed in Jesus, but they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the sense that he was the sacrifice for sin. He was the Mashiach. He was the Messiah. These were godly men and women within the old house, the Mosaic Law. Do you not comprehend that there were multitudes of Jews who were children of God, who were saved, who were in the family of God in the Old Testament? Do you think that the day after the Lord Jesus Christ died, with Jews all over the Roman world who had never even heard of Christ, who had never heard of Calvary, who didn't know anything about his crucifixion, who knew nothing about his resurrection, who knew nothing about his ascension, who had heard nothing of his teaching? They were Jews who were in the family of God. They had been enlightened. They had tasted. They were partakers. Doesn't say they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were in the family of God in the old house. But the day Christ died, the old house did end. The book of Acts is a book of transition till the temple is destroyed. These were Hebrews, not in what we technically would call the church age. They were children in the family of God, babes in the old house. But this book was written 65, 66, 67 AD, and the old house is about to come tumbling down forever. The temple's about to be destroyed, literally. The priesthood is about to come to an end. The sacrificial system is about to end. And that system will no longer be efficacious. That system will no longer be beneficial. The transitional period from the old house to the new house is now ending. If they do not go from the old house where they had been partakers, where they had been enlightened, where they had tasted, if they now do not go on to the new house, which is the logical progression and outcome if they are true to their heritage in their own Old Testament scriptures, because the law was to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. If they do not go on, they are apostatizing. And if they apostatize in the light of pressure, having been thrown out of the temple, and go back to Judaism, in Judaism as a religious system, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And he is pleading with them, go on to maturity. Go on to having been a babe in the old house under law, to being a son in the new house under grace, because the old house is coming to an end. If you don't get out of it into the new house, you're apostatizing back in Judaism. There's no hope anymore. There was, but no longer. It has nothing whatever to do with a saint of God in this age, in the church, losing his or her salvation. I believe with the totality of my being in the truth, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Now would you look please at verses 7 and 8. I must go very quickly because verses 7 and 8 are illustrating the point that I have been trying to make. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, food for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now look again at those two verses. It rains. It sovereignly rains on the earth. What happens when it rains? Well, the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, food. The word meat means food. For them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. The word blessing means life and goodness. All the way through the Bible, whenever God blesses, it is indication of life and goodness. So the rain comes down, things grow, it's life and good. But there's an alternative. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, it's cursed. You know, Psalm 1, blesses the man that walketh not in the way of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight shall be in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night, and he, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. He'll bear fruit in his season. His leaves will not wither, whatsoever he does shall prosper. That's the blessed man. The ungodly are not so. That's the cursed man. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. What are the thorns and briars? And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Would you turn back again to Galatians chapter 4? Because Paul is interpreting it for us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Right between your eyes. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, the old house, do you not hear the law? Don't you know what it says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, Ishmael. Abraham thought he'd help God out, do it for him, in his own strength. But he of the free woman, Sarah, the seed, Isaac, was by promise when Sarah was 100, when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100, miraculously she conceived. Which things, Isaac and Ishmael, one of the bondwoman, one of the free, which things are an allegory, for these, he's saying, are representative now, they're an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the old house and the new house, law and grace. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to, what's the next word, class? Law, made operable by works, always will bring you to bondage. Any way you slice it in the Word of God, always will enslave you. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai, that's what it's standing for, in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's Israel under the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, that is, of the free woman, that is, grace. But as then he that was born after the flesh, the law, what man can do, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, law always will persecute grace. So don't be surprised. Even so it is now. Verse 30, here's the point. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Who's that? The law. And her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's grace. So then, brethren, we are not children of the law, but of the free, but of grace. Cast out the bondwoman. Law, grace. Old house, new house. Now come back, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember what it said in chapter 6, verse 1? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah. That's the Old Testament house. Don't let Christ throw you. That simply means Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with the Messiah. Therefore, leaving the principles, the ABCs, no, the Old Testament, of the doctrine of Messiah, here it is. Let us go on unto the new house. Why? Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, food for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. If you go on to the new house, you'll get life and goodness. But that which beareth thorns and briars, that's the law, is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, that's death, whose end is to be burned. Cast out the bond woman. Verse 9, and I must close. Paul's heart is breaking for these dear Hebrews. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany deliverance, salvation, though we thus speak. Three warnings thus far. First warning in chapter 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the Mosaic law, and every disobedience and transgression got exactly what it should get, how much more important what the Son has spoken in grace. Therefore, don't neglect what the Son has spoken, what we call the New Testament. Chapter 3, a second great warning. A warning that has to do with faith. The children of Israel did not go into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Don't you make the mistake of not going into the new house because of unbelief. Third warning, don't apostatize. Don't degenerate. Don't fall away. If you stay in the old house and don't go on to the new house, the old house is to be done away. It's to be judged. It can only bring forth thorns and briars. Cursing. Go on to the new house. Grace, blessing, life. Don't apostatize. If you go back to Judaism, in Judaism, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And by going back to Judaism and animal sacrifice, in the doing of it, you are crucifying the Son of God afresh. And you are opening him to public shame by saying that the Lord's death on Calvary was not sufficient, that you must go back to an animal sacrifice. God help us to realize that Jesus Christ died once and for all, and we can sing free from the law, O blessed condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your long suffering. Yea, Father, we thank you for your law, for it was the law that showed us what we were really like, prepared us for accepting Christ and grace when it was brought to us. Father, may we love thee more and serve thee better. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.